said. Amen. We noted last time in our studies, if you can cast your mind back a few weeks, this theme was the crossing of Jordan. We've already considered, as I said to you, the multitude in this crossing. And it is true that the crossing of the River Jordan was a very formidable obstacle to entrance into the Promised Land. You would imagine, if you looked at the map, if I had a map, I was very tempted to get a picture and put it on the screen here, and I should have, just to show you exactly where they were. If you were to see even the entrance into the Promised Land, you would see up on the north, you would see the Mount Hermon and even the snows melting and forming into a stream and cascading over the rocks and forming into a little basin and coming into a lake, Lake Hula, and then moving down into a little tributary that would feed the Sea of Galilee. And from the Sea of Galilee then came the River Jordan. And from the River Jordan it flowed right down for miles, some 60 miles in length, down to the Salt Sea, as we read in chapter 4. Really it is the Dead Sea. You know what the Dead Sea is now. It's called the Salt Sea by right, but it is the Dead Sea. There's nothing living in it, but it is fed by the River Jordan. And you would imagine that whenever you came to Jordan there at Sittim, you'd only go across to Gilgal, and about 6 miles in front of you, maybe when you crossed over and got to Gilgal, it was only about 2 miles to Jericho. You could actually see the walls of Jericho, and because it was a plain, you might have even been able to see from Sittim and from the very edge and borders of Jordan, the very city of Jericho. You would have known, because the spies brought back the report to Joshua, that they had double walls. They were secure. It was shut up. Nobody came in. Nobody went out for fear of the Israelites. But the individuals in Jericho, they didn't fear the Israelites, because the river was in full flow. It was harvest. And remember this, it was in flood. And the river became a lake some 1 mile in width. So the inhabitants of Jericho didn't fear that the Israelites would at any point come and besiege the city. They would have to travel up north, away past Lake Hula, and come round and circumvent that lake. And then there was the northern coalition of kingdoms that they would have to fight before they got to Jericho. And even if they went down south and they came on a southwesterly journey and they passed the Dead Sea and circumvented that, it would take months, if not maybe even up to 6 months, before they could get themselves prepared, because they would have to battle with the coalition of the southern kingdoms, the Canaanites and all those tribes that were mentioned. Whether they went up north or whether they went down south, they would have to travel from north and south in a westerly journey in order to get across to Jericho. Such was the terrain. And that's how the inhabitants of Jericho imagined that's what would happen, because they would never cross the river. But Joshua didn't bring them up to the north and to the lake, and he didn't take them down to the Dead Sea. Dead center, right opposite Jericho, Sittim. He brought them there, and there they would cross the River Jordan. And even if those from Jericho saw, or even sent out spies and witnessed, that those people were there armed for war, they would say, it's okay. They're at the center. That's the place they shouldn't be. If they know anything about war, they should have been taking their journey north, or they should have been going down south. And even at that, they would have to send spies down into the south and into the north to see the strength of the armies and the kingdoms and the nations that are down there. Those coalitions of northerly and southerly tribes and nations that would fight against Israel. So it was foolish to remain where they were. So we're in safeguard with nothing to worry about. And so they were content, because they had double walls as well. And even if they did circumvent the lake and the Dead Sea, it would take them months, maybe a year, before they'll come here. And we have enough supplies and water and double walls. And we have an army. And we are invincible, so they thought. But of course they left out the Lord, the God of Israel, who would open the River Jordan, who would stop. And I disagree. I read commentaries, and they're evangelicals. I read them, and it's a disgrace. That's all I can say. A total disgrace that they minimize the miraculous power of God and say that the rivers were stopped because Jordan's banks collapsed. I don't believe that for one moment. If you read Holy Scripture, it doesn't even suggest that. The Lord stopped the waters by his word, by his power. There was no earthquake. Now, I know the Lord can use those things. But to suggest those things from evangelicals, I said to you, it undermines its liberal theology. It undermines the miraculous power of God. It tries to explain what happened because it's part of unbelief that God didn't really do that. He did something else, and he caused the banks to literally cave in on each other. And those banks then just stopped the water. Can I tell you something? That happens naturally. You don't need the supernatural power of God for that to happen. Of course, in a flood, the banks would cascade. They would fall in. There's no doubt about that. And the waters would take them away. They couldn't hold back those waters. So it's a nonsense. And I read those things, and I was very disappointed and discouraged in my heart to think that those who are evangelicals, those who write commentaries and books and make money out of it, would dare suggest that nature did it and not God. And I know the Lord can use natural things. There's no doubt about that. He can use an earthquake, lightning. He can use all those things. But on this occasion, when you read Scripture, he did not use any of those things. He went contrary to nature. And therefore, it was a supernatural. It was the exact same. And the Bible tells us that. Exact same as the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And there was no banks there that caved in and stopped and blocked the waters. But the River Jordan was a formidable obstacle. And there's no doubt about that. You remember, and I told you that, and you've read it here today as well, that the waters were fast flowing due to the melting snows on Mount Hermon. And they flooded during harvest. We were told that in chapter 3, verse 15, we read it. And this would make crossing virtually impossible because the river not only was treacherous with its currents and its swirls, but I want to tell you, it was now swollen until it was a mile in width. In fact, I looked at a picture, and again, I was tempted to bring it and put it on the screen. In 1935, there was a picture taken. It's not obviously the recent one, but there was one in 1935, whenever the Jordan River was in full flood, and you could see it. You could see houses. You could see whole farms and everything just covered in water. The Jordan River had overflowed its banks, and it was maybe even a half a mile to three quarters of a mile, maybe even a mile long. It doesn't actually tell you in the report, but I saw the picture in 1935, and there it was, the flooding of Jordan. And alongside that, I also gathered another picture. I brought them both together. I was tempted, and I should have brought them here today, and they could have put them on screen for you. I have a terrific picture of the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, covered in the blue cloth, by the way, because no human eye ever was permitted to look upon the Ark of God. Even when it was carried here at Jordan, they covered it with the blue cloth, and not one part of that Ark was allowed to be looked upon. You could not look upon the mercy seat without blood. You remember what happened to the Israelites when they did look into it? There was some tens of thousands lost their lives as a result of looking in to the Ark, the mercy seat, without blood. It's a symbol. I don't want to get diverted here, but it's a symbol of the sinner meeting a holy God without blood, without salvation, without redemption, without the sacrifice of Christ, consumed immediately with fire. And that Ark was covered. No human eye was able to look at it. And you could see the priest carrying on the staves. The staves never came out of that Ark. It was always to be something on the move. It was the presence of God. It was never in one place. That's why the staves were never taken out of the Ark. They're always kept in those rings because it was mobile. It was a symbol of the presence of God. And God was on the march. He wasn't staying in the one place. And therefore, they marched into Canaan and they took the Ark with them. And you can see the dry ground. You can see the riverbed dried right up for maybe 25 miles, because that's what we believe. If you take the distance from Sittim there to up into the city of Adam. In fact, it says beyond the city of Adam, away to Zaratan. And you some 25 miles of water. If you take that stretch from Zaratan and right to the Dead Sea, some 25 miles of a stretch of water. Over a third of the River Jordan dried up, 60 miles it was in length, taking it from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And so we see that God did something miraculous, because he not only parted the waters, but here's the miraculous, he dried the ground. You could not have passed That ground would have been saturated. It would have been pure mud. That ground would have been soaking wet. And you would have sunk those wagons, your feet, carrying all that burden, those animals, those marching men with their armor on and their spears and their swords and all that they carried with them. I want to tell you something, they would have sunk in that mud, but God dried. And there's a wonderful picture I saw of the Levites carrying, the priests carrying the ark over the River Jordan on dry ground. It was like a summer's day. You would get hard ground and you'd be able to stand on it, firm foundation. It was harder than even rock. God dried it up. It was like a double miracle. In fact, there were three miracles, if you think about it. The first one was the parting of the water. The second one was the drying of the ground. And the third one, in chapter 4, was the bringing of those waters back again. And they flew again into the Dead Sea. And so, I would say to you, that even though it was a formidable obstacle, it would also provide, I believe, a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to show forth his mighty power, that the Israelites would be encouraged as they go into battle against the nations in Canaan, that the Lord was among them and the Lord was with them. And as Joshua said, that you might know, he said these words, that you might know that the living God is among you, that the Lord is with you. And oft times that's the message the Lord brings to his people whenever they're discouraged and whenever they're downhearted, whenever they're fearful. I want to tell you that the Lord has blessed me as I've studied this series in Joshua and going to those gospel campaigns. And as I was thinking of those missions, I was asking the Lord, praying to God. And those words came to me from the book of Joshua that I was studying and you were studying. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And those words kept coming to me night by night as I traveled, as I prepared my heart, as I was engaged, yes, in pastoral care here in Cumber, and then preparing in the afternoons for the meetings, and then traveling up, not getting back again to nearly midnight, believe me, and sometimes after midnight before I got home again. And all the time the Lord speaking to me. Here the Lord says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. What an encouragement. And Joshua said, when these waters part and you cross over in dry ground, I want to tell you, you will know that the living God is among you. That was the very word that God gave to Haggai, by the way, and the minor prophet, whenever he came after they returned in the exile under Nehemiah and under Ezra and Zerubbabel, prince of Judah. And God said to Haggai, tell them, be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And then those wonderful words in chapter 2, I think it is, where it says, so my spirit remaineth yet among you. The Lord with you. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter who's with us in the sense of personnel. It doesn't matter if folks are here or they're missing. The main thing is this, having the Lord with us. And if we had a full church today, and we had every pew occupied upstairs and down, and we had chairs out along this side and that side, and we had the anterooms of this church filled, and even into the back, and even if we had a large crowd out there in the hall, and we were relaying the services by video into the hall, I want to tell you something, it is nothing, absolutely nothing, if the Lord is not with us. And this was a wonderful opportunity to show to the Israelites that the living God, now the emphasis in here in Joshua 3 is the living God. The gods of these nations that you're going to take, they're false gods. The Lord was emphasizing, I'm the living God, the true God. And when you get into Canaan, you remember, these are idols, don't worship. Now, the Israelites forgot. Don't worship, I am. And you will know that the living God, that is the only true and living God, the true God is with you. You don't fear the nations or the threat of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, or any other god like Moloch, sacrificing your children to a false god. I am the living God, and I will show you my power. And that's what the Lord was about to do. It provided a wonderful opportunity for the Lord to show forth his mighty power in dividing these waters and causing his children to go across on dry land. I want to tell you something. There's tremendous application there, even for the child of God. I believe that it would have a threefold purpose. One, it would encourage the faith of God's people. It would inspire them, motivate them, drive them forward. It would encourage their faith. It would also put the fear of God into the enemy. And oh, to see a demonstration of God in our day, to see the Lord work in our province, to see the mighty power of God saving souls. Yes, the drug dealer. Yes, the head of the paramilitaries. That prostitute. That individual who's an alcoholic. That individual that society has given up on, that there's no hope for. It'd be wonderful to see God demonstrate his power, that even the unconverted would be in fear of God. And I want to tell you something. During these missions, I've seen and we have heard of individuals who've been put in fear of God. I do remember one night in particular when we were preaching, there was a man in Port Glenone, and he was up in the gallery to my right-hand side. The church was there, just these pews, and then the gallery here was very awkward to preach because if you're tied to your notes, thankfully I'm not, but if you were, you'd have to go like this, but it's very distracting. A man sitting there, tattooed, and then I was told later who he was, and we give an illustration on the gates of hell and about alcohol. And this man had made a promise that he would go to the meeting if the person who brought him would take him to his friend's house, and they were going to drink and whatever. And on the way there, the man in the car said, "Stop, stop, take me back home." And he says, "Why?" He says, "Because I don't want to lift a bottle of anything tonight and lift it and then look into the gates of hell." I want to tell you, this work of God, the preaching of the gospel as well, can put the fear of God into individuals. And oh, that we would see a demonstration in our day of God's power. I believe it also would glorify the Lord. It would bring honor to the Lord. It would bring occasion of thanksgiving among the people, whereby they would exalt the Lord. Now, we have already considered the multitude in the crossing of Jordan. I said to you, I want to consider today the miracle in that crossing, and then the memorial for that crossing. Now, you know what the miracle was. Here in chapter 3, for instance, the Lord directed the Israelites to the edge of the River Jordan, and they were there for 3 days. Some might disagree. Some commentators have said they were there for a day. I'm not sure how they get all this information. Just a casual reading of Scripture, it seems to indicate that they were kept there for 3 days. Some say that they were at Sittim for a couple of days, and then they came to the Jordan for a single day. I think if you grasp what the Lord was doing here, that cannot be right. That cannot be right. I think you've got to give God all the glory. And if there's more glory by this view, then I think this is the view we go with. If it brings more honor to the Lord, then we go with the view that it brings more honor. If it brings more glory to God, we go with the view and the interpretation that brings more glory to God. And I feel that being 3 days at the edge of the river, rather than being a few miles from the river, would bring more honor to God. I'll tell you why. Because the very purpose of God, or Joshua, bringing them to the edge of the river was this. Not just for preparation to go across. The Israelites needed to see, humanly speaking, the impossibility of their situation. The Lord directed the Israelites to the edge of Jordan, and they stayed there for 3 days. And for 3 days, they would hear the roar of its fast flowing waters. They may even have gone to the edge to try and put a little bucket or a vessel in to take a bit of water, to literally heat water over their campfire and to take all the dirt and debris and filth out of it in order to drink it. They would have known that even going toward the water, that the ground was very moist. They were sinking already in the reeds that were on the edge of the Jordan. They could see for nearly a mile the stretch of water. And at night, you could have heard in the silence at night the roar of those waters. You would observe the swelling of the river each day. It was growing bigger and bigger. It wasn't decreasing. In other words, those banks were not able to contain the water in its channel, and they were bursting and they were overflowing. And now it seems that the Israelites, how on earth will we cross this? They stirred for 3 days at the impossible, and God brought them there to bring them to an end of themselves, that they might see the glory of God. Isn't that what happened when the Lord said of Lazarus, when he was told that he is sick? The Bible says that he was sick and the Lord tarried. The Lord tarried another 3 days. And he said this, that it was for the glory of God. If the Lord had gone the first day to Lazarus, you know what would happen, wouldn't you? He would have been sick. The Lord wouldn't have raised him from the dead. The Lord would have healed him. But the Lord would get greater glory in raising him from the dead. And then he was told he was dead. And then he tarried even more. And then when he did get there, Mary and Martha both said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have lived. Now it's too late." And the Lord said that this is for the glory of God. And then he says, "Where is he?" And the answer was this: "Lord, he stinketh. He's 4 days in the tomb. And in this weather, he's 4 days and he's corrupt and he's decayed and he stinketh. And you're saying, roll away the stone." And he did. And he called him forth and he got the greater glory and he raised him from the dead. And even the Jews came to see him that was dead and was alive. The Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life." But now the River Jordan swollen so much that it had become a massive lake, 1 mile in width. Think of it. And its waters were filled with currents and treacherous swirls. One man did attempt, as I said to you, many years ago, I think it was in the 50s, to swim across the swollen, fast-flowing River of Jordan. He was a professional swimmer. Not that we need human beings to prove that the Bible's true. But he said that he couldn't get across. He couldn't swim across the swollen River of Jordan when it had overflooded its banks. But now, how would this be possible? They mused on this for 3 days. How are we going to cross? Now remember, some of these weren't present at the Red Sea. That generation had passed away in the wilderness. Only two crossed, I believe, the Red Sea. And that was Joshua and Moses, or Joshua and Caleb. The only two human beings left among all that generation that saw the Lord part the Red Sea. That generation had heard. So they must believe. They must trust. They must rest on what God did in the past and what God will do now. But they looked at that river and they stood there for 3 whole days. And there's no doubt, I'd love to have the conversations recorded. Maybe this family saying from the tribe of Levi, "You know, we're to carry the ark across this. We're not going to get through that water. What on earth? We're going to lose the ark." Another family saying, "Well, look at my children. And here, I have a newborn. And that child cannot get wet. And how will I? I have no strength." And then the aged and the infirmed and say, "Well, listen, you'll have to carry me." And the young man saying, "How can we? We have wagons to carry. We have belongings. We have children to hold. How can we take you across? We might just leave you there until the flood has subsided and we'll find some shallow part and we'll cross." I'd love to have heard the conversations. But Joshua and others were going through the ranks and saying, "The living God is among you. The Lord will part these waters. You'll cross on dry land." And they had to believe. And I want to tell you something. It is true. John G. Butler, in his commentary, his Bible commentaries on Bible characters, in his book called Joshua, the Conqueror of Canaan, had this to say, I quote. He says, "Sometimes God lets us get a real good look at our difficulties in order for us to greater appreciate the work of God on our behalf in overcoming those difficulties." Unquote. Sometimes God lets us get a good look at our difficulties. Sometimes those difficulties, they're not taken away. They're not, prayer is not answered immediately. It seems that we get a good look at them and they may even get worse. And we wonder how the Lord could sort it out. I'm telling you, it's God's way. It's God's method when he deals with his people. We should learn from the Israelites. Why? Because this is the method God uses. And he doesn't change. He uses the same method today. He brings me to a place where I see a difficulty. I see that this is impossible, humanly speaking. I wonder how we could ever cross this river, Lord. How will we get across this torrent and this current, Lord? How will we ever get across on dry land? Lord, there's going to be damage. We'll not get across this. We're finished, Lord. We're finished. And that's sometimes where we get to. Maybe that's where you are now. You're at your Jordan. This is where you are. This is the river. You have just come from Sittim and you're at the edge of Jordan. You see across the river, away a mile or so, there's where you should be. There's where you want to be. There's where the plains are and the peace is. But now you've got this obstacle, this difficulty, this problem. It's insurmountable. Not even the session in the church, not even my best friends and family could sort this out. It's horrendous. It's the worst could ever happen. And no one is going to sweep my faith away. It's going to take everything that I hold dear away from me and sweep it all away. I want to tell you something. God brings you there to have a good look at it and to know that there's nothing you can do. And then he wants you to look to him. He wants you to believe in him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to have faith in him. He wants you to seek him and ask him for help, for divine intervention. He wants to glorify his name through you. He wants to answer your prayers to encourage you. And that's why he prolongs. That's why he keeps you for 3 days at the Jordan. That's why he gets you to have a good look at your situation and to look at every place that you feel you could cross or every plan that you could make to sort this out, and then you realize nothing's going to work here. It was not just a trial of their faith, and it was, but it was a glorious moment for them to prove the Lord and to see the Lord work. The Lord was the answer to this problem. Right through chapter 3 we have that. The waters that flowed, and this is what the Lord did in the miracle. And I want you to see this. You look with me there at verse 15 of chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord now steps in after 3 days. And notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. It tells us there, "And as they," that's the priests that bear the ark, "were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth out its banks at all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap." Now, do you see that? The waters which came down from above stood and rose upon an heap. There was no caving in of the banks, as liberal evangelicals in their commentaries have said. I tell you, I was so angry and discouraged and despondent when I read that. That they would use their books to sell and tell these lies. Misinterpretation of Scripture. It says that the waters from above stood and rose up. That is, they rose up like a bank. They weren't banked up. They were literally water. There was nothing there. You could literally put your finger through them and touch them. And they stood up like a wall. That's what happened. The Lord stopped the waters from above just before the Sea of Galilee. And he stopped those waters upstream. And the Lord, by his word, caused them to stand on a heap. I don't know how high they were. They could have been 100 feet high. We don't know. But I imagine they were. And they were up on a heap, and they could have been 100 feet high, or even 25 feet. We're not told, but the Bible says upon an heap. That is, they were very high, very high. It would have been an amazing thing. No doubt the nations would have come to have a look. People would have come to have a look at this phenomenon. Why are the waters, look at it, standing in awe and fear? The Israelites are crossing the Jordan. Their God is mightier than our God. We thought our God was the God of the Jordan. He can't even part it when we need to get across. But their God has, look what he's done. He's parted the water. It's on a heap. And then 25 miles to the Dead Sea. Those waters were dried up. In fact, whatever waters remained, the Lord drained them. He caused them to drain into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. That's what the Lord did here in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And it tells us exactly what he did. And this miracle, I want to tell you, this miracle was for the glory of God. Those waters, some 25 miles, were stopped by the power of God, thus providing a way through. And I want to tell you, the Lord can provide a way through your problem, your difficulty, your Jordan. I'm telling you. You may see as something that's uncrossable. How would I get across this? How will this person, this thing work out? Maybe there's an unsaved person in your family, in your home, and they're not saved. And you've prayed for years, as we all have. And you say, well, look, I feel that I'm at the Jordan River, and I don't seem able to get across or get my loved one across. Well, I'm telling you, God's able to intervene. And I told you there was a double. I suggest there was a triple miracle. The stopping of the water, the drying of the riverbed, and then the bringing of the waters back again so that they would flow over their banks and they would back to normal over a mile in width and flowing back into the Dead Sea. I want to tell you, this God is your God, and he's still the God of miracles. Now, do you believe that? I fear you don't. I fear at times I don't. I fear we have our God as a weak God, as an insignificant God. Our faith reduces the Lord down to a level where we're stronger than our God, and that someone else could do something better for us than our God can. I tell you, we dishonor the Lord like that, but we honor him when we say, Lord, I put it into your hand now. I'm trusting you. I have faith in you. I believe. Help my unbelief. How often I prayed that. The little chorus that we sing goes like this. Got any rivers you think are impossible? Have you got any rivers? And you think this is an impossible situation? Got any mountains that you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible, and he can do. Do you believe that? He can do what no other God can do. He can do it for you. What is your problem? Just tell the Lord now what it is. Just tell the Lord. Bear your heart to him now. What is it that you feel is impossible in your life? Just tell the Lord now. Don't tell anyone else. Just you talk to the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, I believe and I trust now that you will help me cross this river, that you will perform that miracle for me. I'm not trying to be charismatic here. I'm not trying to have some extreme form of Pentecostalism here. You look for a miracle in everything and a miracle becomes normal. But I'm talking about a direct intervention of God in answer to prayer or in fulfillment of what he's promised in his word. That's what I'm talking about here. God stepping in, doing something thought impossible, sorting it out in a way that you never would have imagined. Now, have you that faith? Have you that trust today? Can you trust him? Can you say, Lord, I can trust you for this thing? I can trust you, Lord. And just as you brought me now through this series to chapter 3 in the crossing of Jordan, so I can trust you, Lord. I can bring this to you. I can pray over this. I know that you'll step in. I don't know how. I don't even know when, but I know you will. And I believe. That's all you need, faith. And even if it's only the size of a grain of mustard seed, if it's exercised in the God of heaven and of Israel, then you will have an answer to your prayer. The Bible says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. Now listen to it. And delivereth them out of some of their troubles. Well, that's certainly not the authorized version. The Lord heareth and delivereth them out of many of their troubles. It doesn't say that. I want to tell you what it does say. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them from out of all. Now underline the word. All of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wouldn't you agree with that? Do you believe that? I'd love to say, put your hand up. I'd love to do that, but I'm not going to. I'd love to do it. First of all, you'd find out who's sleeping. Their hand wouldn't go up. And then they get a nudge and the hand goes up. I don't want to do it, but do you believe it? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If we just stopped there, I could preach a sermon on that, and every one of you would say, that's true, that's true. Many. Oh, you're right, many. Oh, they're multiplied. Oh, the afflictions, oh, those afflictions. And you're right, that's true, absolutely true. But why isn't the second part true? Why are we disbelieving of the second part? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, God said it. The word of God is written for us, and we believe it. Many, Lord, are my afflictions, but, Lord, you said you deliver me out of them all. And this one here is no exception to that rule. Out of them all. So have faith in God. You have one final thought, I'll use it as a conclusion. You have not only the miracle in the crossing, but you have also the memorial. Two memorials were set up, and we have it in chapter 4, I haven't time to go into it all, but verses 2, 3, 6 and 7, you have the first memorial. 12 men selected from the 12 tribes were, as they were crossing the River Jordan, they were to select a stone, carry it on their shoulder and bring it onto dry land. And the Bible tells us that in the place where ye shall lodge, in chapter 4, verse 19, tells us exactly where they lodged, in a place called Gilgal. And it's named for that, by the way. Gilgal is really a double Hebrew word, Gil and Gal. It's really a double emphasis if you look at the Hebrew name of that place, Gilgal. We'll maybe look at that. I'm not sure if we'll study that, but I remember that from my Bible college days. I remember that from my Hebrew lessons. And the name Gilgal, it really means a double rolling away, a rolling away of the reproach. It was at Gilgal that they were circumcised, a rolling away of the reproach of their failure and rebellion, and a new start with God. It's an interesting place in Scripture. And that's where the memorial was set up. And then Joshua, in chapter 4, verse 9, he was commanded. And he went, and he went into the River Jordan, and he gathered 12 stones. But he set them up in the midst of the Jordan River. And he piled them on top of each other, 12 stones. And the Bible says, that's what it says, the memorial there is there to this day. No doubt that means for generations to come. And whenever the river wasn't in full flood, you'd have seen those 12 stones sitting in the midst of the river, and the Israelites would have known Joshua put them there as a memorial. That was dry ground one time. We crossed at that point. And then in Gilgal, there was another memorial, and it was for this. You'll tell your children in years to come. When they ask, Dad, Mum, what meaneth these stones? Then you rehearse to them what the Lord did. I want to tell you something. This is a lesson in thanksgiving and remembering the goodness of God. I have to finish here. I'd love to preach on. Believe me, I'd love to preach on. But I want to ask the question before I finish. How thankful are we? Maybe you didn't get time this morning to meet with the Lord or even to read his word, to pray. Maybe you come to the meeting and the first time you've opened the Bible today was when I asked you to. It would be a tragedy if, and I don't want to scold, I've always said that I never scold from the pulpit, never use the pulpit for scolding, never, but I certainly would challenge. Maybe last Sunday was the only time you opened your Bible all week. And the only time from last Sunday till now was when the preacher said, would you turn to? Maybe that was the only time, I don't know. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And yet God has been so good to us. Think of the great deliverances of the past. What do I mean by that? What about salvation? Is that not a deliverance? Salvation, deliverance from the lowest hell, deliverance from the punishment and penalty of sin. What about the Lord answering prayers? What about the Lord sorting your difficulties out? Times whenever you said, yes, that could have destroyed my faith, but God answered prayer, God stepped in, God helped me. What about times of sickness when the Lord raised you up from a sick bed? What about times whenever there could have been an accident and you were saved and you were literally millimeters away from a serious car crash or something at work or maybe some threat that was brought along your path? What about those times whenever the Lord has given grace and help and mercy and God has provided in so many ways and the Lord has been good to you and he's been good to me? I want to tell you, we were singing in that very verse, here I raise my Ebenezer. Can I tell you something? Eben. That's the Hebrew word for stone. Samuel, that's what he did. He took the stone as a memorial. Joshua took the stones. That word stone, I want to tell you, that word stone is Eben. In fact, and I'm digressing here, I know I am. In fact, it begins with a Hebrew letter that is what is known as quiescent. In other words, it's silent. You can pronounce that word Ben. And you know what it means? I'll tell you what it means. The word Ben in Hebrew is son. That's what it means, son. Everything and every blessing you have comes because of the son. Here I raise my Ebenezer. That word Eben is stone and that word Ezer is help. Ebenezer is the stone of help. And that is a memorial to God and to his goodness. And every day we should raise our Ebenezer. We should lift up our voice in worship. We should be thankful. I tell you, I don't have to enumerate your blessings. We've sung about them. Count your many blessings. I chose the hymn deliberately, Johnson Oatman Jr., so that you and I would remember not to forget the Lord, but to remember the goodness of God. And today, even today, just take time to give thanks to God and to remember his goodness. Two memorials set up. You know what that was? The number two is the number of witness. The people of Israel and Joshua were giving witness to the goodness of God in their lives. And we need to do that today. May the Lord give us grace and help to do it. Father, we do thank thee for the preaching of thy word. Bless the word to every heart, young and old alike, saved and unsaved. And grant, Lord, that we will raise the Ebenezer today and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Part us in thy fear and with thy favour, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.